us his way, not just his way of salvation, but his way of living the saved life. You have an insert outline there to follow, and so we're going to go along with that here today. But there is a background to this entire letter of 2 Thessalonians. Some believe that the letter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the time period between those two letters being written, was approximately a couple of months. It wasn't this long, drawn-out period of time, and then Paul wondered, well, you know, these wonderful believers in Thessalonica, Lord, you put them on my heart. I probably should reach out to them and see how they're doing. More likely, it was Paul thinking about, oh, yes, I need to include this. I didn't include this in the first letter. Or what I did include in the first letter needs to be expounded on. And so we have this power-packed three-chapter letter of Paul's second address to the Thessalonian believers. And the theme of this letter is the second phase of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in the next couple of weeks. But the second phase of the second coming, more directed toward not the rapture of the church, which he addresses in the first letter, but zeroing in on what happens after the church is raptured, what's going to happen when he comes to earth. And so we'll touch on that as we conclude this 2 Thessalonian series. The place of its writing was Corinth. Paul was in Corinth at the time in which he wrote this letter, and it was about 51 AD, and that would have put him around his second missionary journey. And a few months, probably after 1 Thessalonians was written, because it too was written in Corinth. You say, well, why would Paul want to say more about what he addressed in 1 Thessalonians regarding the second coming? And it's because there was a lot of misunderstanding, as there is today. I often get asked, well, isn't this a sign that Jesus is coming again? Isn't this a sign that the rapture is coming? Look at all these earthquakes, and I've heard that one mentioned to me probably as long as I've been in the ministry, which has been a fairly long time these days. Yes, there are things that are out there, but that doesn't mean that there's an immediacy. In other words, okay, so now that we've had 400 earthquakes since 1976, that means that Jesus is supposed to come now. He could come now, but those earthquakes have nothing to do with the timing of his coming in the clouds and rapturing the church up. These are signs that are pointing to his second arrival on earth. And again, we'll get into those nuggets here in a little bit, and probably more so in chapter 2, which will be the next 2 weeks. But the point is there was a misunderstanding, and Paul was moved to write further information to give better understanding to these believers. That wasn't the primary purpose of this letter. There are three other things here. Number one, to encourage believers in their time of persecution. And this is what the first chapter we just read. And this is what we're going to study this morning, is Paul giving encouragement to a group of new believers who are living in a very hostile territory. It is not a Jewish community, it is a Gentile community. He's addressing primarily Gentiles, though there are Jewish people there because of the initial persecution of believers in Jerusalem and Judea. And so they fled, and many of them went outside of Samaria. And so we're dealing with that section of the Great Commission that Paul is presenting truth, God's truth, to believers to the uttermost part of the world, here specifically in Thessalonica. Again, the correct views about the day of the Lord. A third reason why he wrote this letter is to exhort God's people to be steadfast. Seems like every letter that Paul has written to a church, there is a charge and a purpose of exhorting believers to remain steadfast in the midst of the trouble and the trial. And we're no different. We're no different. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted. It may not be initially for our faith, though that is increasing. We are, as Christians, we are on a list to be targeted. I don't know if you believe that or not, but we are. Anybody who speaks the opposite of what the world's program is speaking today is on a list. We've seen this happening with parents whose children are going to public school and parents stand up. Now they're targeted as terrorists. Well, you get any politician who doesn't love the Lord coming into our church service. And by the way, I'm not going to soften the message if that would ever happen. They're going to hear what God's word has to say. And what God's word has to say, in their opinion, is hate, because it opposes the pleasure of the world. And so these believers in Thessalonica are being exhorted to remain steadfast. Don't stop. Don't stop walking with the Lord. Don't allow discouragement to settle in and depress you from obeying the Lord. So we're going to discover a lot of elements regarding that purpose in the weeks to come. And then lastly, to admonish the disorderly and lazy in the day in which they were living. Disorderliness can creep in so very easily. And then laziness. And part of that, what contributed to that was, well, if Jesus is coming again, what's the point of working? What's the point of doing anything? And it wasn't too many years ago. In fact, I followed this particular gentleman for quite a long time. Some of you remember the name Harold Camping. A couple of times, he's one of those date setters that was wrong every time. God humbled him, humiliated him. But there were people who actually sold their homes, emptied their investments, and as it were, and gathered up on a hill somewhere and was waiting for Jesus to come, and it never happened. It was a sham. And it was a shame. And while there was biblical teaching and a lot of solid gospel music played on his radio stations, which is not the case today, by the way, I warn you, that is not a station worth listening to these days. The music has changed. The message has changed. The messengers that they promote have changed. It's sad. And that was one of my discipleship radio stations that I went to as a young person and could have the confidence to turn it on and hear good things until he came on, and then you turned them off at 9 o'clock at night and waited till 11 o'clock, and then you heard the music again, or Unshackled or something like that. But there are people out there today who open their Bibles and introduce this kind of nonsense, this heresy. And Paul's here to correct that. He admonishes disorderliness and laziness. Now, since 2022, the world has been watching with horror the way in which Russia has attacked Ukraine, and recently how Hamas and their confederation has attacked Israel. The massacre of women and children in Israel has been most shocking and disturbing. Then there are the civil wars. Many of those we don't hear about, but they are happening and have happened. In fact, the civil war in Afghanistan with over 2,700 casualties, still a thing. Ethiopia with nearly 5,000 dead in their civil war. Mexico with over 5,000 dead and more than 72,000 people missing. We don't hear that. Yemen, Saudi Arabia, with over 5,500 dead in 2022. And over 140,000 fatalities since the start of the war, and several more could be listed. Recently, we've heard reports of the communist atrocities in North Korea and China, with threats against South Korea, looking to annihilate an independent nation that's not like them, that's not communist. Many people have wondered why God permits such things. And he tells us right here in chapter 1. After the introduction, he goes on to explain and to encourage and to exhort. But I don't want to miss the salutation because it is, I believe, part of the encouragement. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The greetings to this model church, those greetings from Paul and Silas and Timothy, are special people greeting them. These are the people that know of Paul's ministry to them. Silas planted his feet there. Timothy was there as well. These three men were effectively used by God to give the gospel, which in turn started this church. And to hear from friends, to hear from those who personally were involved in their own salvation to Jesus Christ, was an exhortation. Again, I mentioned that this happened during the second missionary journey. Acts chapter 15 is the chapter in which we would discover that from the New Testament history book. And Timothy, of course, is the young man that Paul led to the Lord on his first missionary journey to Asia Minor. And Acts chapter 13 and 14 points us to that experience. Now, Timothy's name means honored by God or God-honoring. And certainly this young man was God-honoring. He had a wonderful heritage that Paul highlights about his mother and grandmother, how he had been influenced by their walk with Jesus. Not much is said about his father, and many would come to understand that he, in his Gentile influence, was not a person of walking with God. It's Timothy that's believed to have been the person who reported to Paul with news about what was happening in the church, and thereby Paul writes this letter. Those that are greeted is the church in Thessalonica, the church, the body of believers, just like Maranatha Baptist Church, the body of believers. Paul is writing a special letter that not only ministers to that church in that first century, but has ministered to countless numbers of people who have also trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Every time we read these letters, and 2 Thessalonians in particular, those who were in a vital union with God and Jesus Christ. He is not just giving flowery words here to this church. He's speaking directly about a truthful event that's happened in individual lives that has brought about this local assembly of believers called the church in Thessalonica. And the nature of his greeting is grace and peace. It's almost identical to his first letter, which shows, again, I think, this close connection in time as well as in the content. But grace to this church body from God, steadfast in their love and their compassion toward others, their graciousness, their kindness, their favor, the favor that they've received by God, and God's steadfast love and compassion to them. They have experienced God's wonderful grace the moment of their salvation. It was real before, but it was personally recognized once those individuals trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation on their own. This grace also is not just for salvation. There are continuing results of God's grace. The continuing results which sustains every believer, you and me as well. It sustains every Bible-believing, God-honoring church every day. This grace of God is not just a five-letter word or a theological term. It is a personalized gift from God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that regardless of the circumstances, we can live in His sustaining grace. We don't have to throw up our hands and say, well, where's God? His grace is sufficient. And we could go and spend the rest of the time that we have for the message, which I don't want to do at this point, and recognize what Paul had experienced in his ministry. And at the conclusion where he said, and he was reminded, that God's grace is sufficient for him. In his weakness, God makes him strong. That same grace is true for you and me. It's true for this church here in Thessalonica. And then peace. Peace. The general definition of that is tranquility. But it speaks to the point of harmony with God. Before we were saved, before the grace of God took effect in our lives, we were at odds with God. We were enemies of God. There was conflict between us and God. God is holy, we were not. God is righteous, we were not. Everything that He was, we weren't. We were at odds. But the grace of God entered in. We believed by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished redemptive work on the cross. And peace came in. God reconciled us to Himself. And we experienced peace with God, and now the peace of God is in our lives. You say, well, there's not a whole lot of peace going on in my life. Those moments are a time to park your mind for a moment. That God reconciled you to Himself so that there would be peace between you and Him. That's relationship number one. There's no other relationship that's more important than our relationship with God. So if you've been saved, God made peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. The question might be, why aren't I enjoying peace today? Well, are you right with God? Are you walking with God? Are you in tune with God? Are you spending time with God? Are you praying to God? Then no matter what the outside circumstances may be, and as harsh as some of them are, we can be confident of that peace from God. Even while it seems like the whole world is on fire around us. Because we know that God is in control. And I'll say more to that in just a moment. The inward peace of God is intended to stabilize our hearts in time of trouble. God, you've got this. That phrase didn't mean a whole lot to me until about 2017, when a family in the church that I was pastoring at the time, the lady's husband had been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It was a shock, as you can imagine. And we kind of went through some, I walked with them through that. Church family walked with them through that. There were moments when my phone would ring and the dear wife would say, Pastor, I can't get him off the floor. He's just fallen. So we'd make our way over there and help her get him back into bed. He passed away not too long after battling that cancer. And one day I had the courage to ask her this question, "How are you doing?" And she said, "God's got this." I thought that was kind of a strange answer. I asked her how she's doing, and her answer was, "God's got this." So a couple weeks went by, and I asked her again, and she goes, I said, "I'm sorry, I don't understand sign language." And she goes, "This is me, and this is God, and He's got this." When we, by faith, learn to grow in our understanding of all that God has afforded us through this salvation that we call being born again, He's got us from A to Z. Now, that doesn't make decisions any easier. What it does is it gives us the confidence that we're not in this alone. This church was facing persecution collectively because of their faith in Christ. And we went through some of this in our study of Acts in the adult Bible time when Don was teaching and leading us through this study of Acts. They did not like when Paul was preaching. They did not like the fact that people were being converted and different ones who were influential and were being used of society that were being converted to Jesus Christ, and they were no longer doing the things that they were doing. They didn't like that. And the pressure was coming from the town and the town council and those in leadership and wanted to run these people out. And yet in the midst of persecution, we see time and time and time again that in our New Testament, God did not stop saving people. In fact, in the midst of the persecution, it seemed like that's where real decisions were happening. And He protected that church. And that church grew. Peace. That stabilizing work of God in times of trouble. You know, the Jews greet one another with the word shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. It's a reminder of God being the God of peace. As Christians, we know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So why are there persecutions? Why do persecutions come? Letter A, to mature the saints. Isn't there another way that He can do that? God, is it okay if I pray that You mature me without persecution, without trouble, without trial? Well, we can pray it, but if we're at all, even a casual reader of Scripture, we know that God's people didn't enjoy a whole lot of peace. Paul begins his address to the church with a genuinely deep sense of gratitude for the church's faith and love, the agape type, because that's the King James translators helped us to understand what kind of love this was. Anytime you see charity, it is agape love. His deep sense of gratitude for how they demonstrated, showed, actively engaged their faith and their charity love toward each other in the church. And it breaks my heart that we have a society today that has minimized the necessity of church. Not just by those folks who understandably say, "Organized church, not for me." That generally means they're probably unsaved. So I get that. Not that I agree with it, but I can appreciate it. It's the ones who profess Christ who just say, once is enough. Once is enough for who? For God? I don't think so. Once enough for me? I don't think so. And Hebrews 10 is a wonderful passage of scripture that reminds us that we're here not for me, we're here for us. And above all, we're here for him. The minimization of the value of the local church is the crisis of our Christian day. More is better. Less is not best. And he's identifying these believers here as ones who are going to be maturing and are maturing. Paul's deep sense of gratitude is because they are remaining faithful and they're showing agape love, selfless giving without anything expected in return, not even a thank you. I know we all like to hear a thank you, even though we might say publicly, it's okay if I don't get a thank you. We really mean we'd like to hear it. And if that's not true of you, then I'll just say it's true of me. A deep sense of gratitude for anything or anyone today is generally not on our radar. But do we have a genuine sense of gratitude for anything? For anyone? Today? Something more than just memories. Something regarding our present reality. Are we thankful for someone? Are we thankful for something? More than just, well, I'm thankful my heat's still on. I'm thankful I have heat. I'm thankful my refrigerator and making all these noises is still running. But how about something more substantive than that? How about the people? People are important. We know that. But we take things for granted and we really don't acknowledge this. Paul's identifying them as a people who are acknowledging each other and demonstrating that interest by showing agape love. Well, how does this maturation process happen? How does this persecution supposed to mature the saints? Well, let's look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. It is meet. It's necessary. It's fitting. Because your faith groweth exceedingly. The faith that you say, I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior, is not just a statement. It is a series of demonstrations of that faith being exercised. And Paul says, I see it, I've heard of it, that it's growing, not step by step, but the picture here is multiple steps at a time. It's exceeding. It's continuing. It started at one point. It's excelling as it progresses. There's no stop. There's no hiccups. He says, and the charity of every one of you. Every believer in that church is demonstrating, exercising their faith in an abundant fashion. And their agape, selfless love for each other is a wonderment and an enjoyment in that church. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, Paul and his team, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. There's something powerful when there's a church that's growing together rather than growing apart. growing together is a significant testimony of God's saving grace and working grace in any church, in any home. Reason why persecution has come is to mature us, and part of that maturation is to produce spiritual growth. There's no such thing in the Bible as a person who gets saved and doesn't do anything. He's nowhere to be found. They just kind of camp out. Or they're hit and miss. That does not resonate with Scripture. Scripture says that in the midst of this spiritual growth and the maturing, that persecution comes. And by the way, persecution is a calling of God for each and every one of us. It causes our faith to increase, as what we saw in verse 3. It drives believers together. I've said this before. I believe this, that if we live long enough, we will see the church not just verbally persecuted, but personally persecuted. And we experience that if you're witness to somebody and they have not very happy words for you for sharing the gospel, that's persecution. And the question is, how are you going to handle it? I'm at peace with God. I'm doing what's right. God will honor. God will work. The end of the story hasn't been written. They may be angry now, but they may come to accept Christ as Savior somewhere down the road. Secondly, not only to produce spiritual growth, but to prove our acceptance, verses 4 and 5. So that we ourselves glory in you, Paul, Timothy, Silas, glory in you, Church of Thessalonica. They speak highly. They give testimony in the churches that Paul and Timothy and Silas have been in. This church in Thessalonica, it is quite a church. Let me tell you about this church. They're facing persecution. That church is still growing. People are getting saved. They're loving each other. They're growing together. There's unity. There's harmony. And every church that they went to, they're sharing this testimony. And that was an encouragement to the Thessalonians to hear Paul write, say this and see this written. He's talking about us. We're not that big. We don't have all these programs. We're just a group of believers who love Jesus and love one another. And we pray for each other, and we work together, and we serve the Lord together, and we love being together. That's what pleases God. That becomes an example of the believer. Patient endurance of adversity bears witness to the rest of the future of Christianity. Do you realize that there's another generation that's listening and hearing and watching what Maranatha Baptist Church does today? Well, we look around and we go, hey, there's barely 20 of us here. Who's going to say anything? There are people watching on the internet. There are people who go to our church website and watch the messages. They hear. They read. Some come in and visit once. Some come in and visit from time to time. Some settle in. And that word gets out. And if we're witnessing like we should, we're sharing the gospel and sharing and inviting people to church. That testimony will hit the next generation. The Lord tarries his coming. I trust by God's grace the next generation will do better than our generation with this aspect of ministry. It's a rewarding of God's righteous judgment, according to verse 5, counts worthy of the kingdom of God for which he also suffer. Yes, suffering is personal, but we shouldn't always think of it as personal. This is generational. How I handle this, how I speak of this, how I navigate through this persecution is going to affect another generation. It's going to affect other people. If I go to work tomorrow and I complain about something that's happened at church, well, you might as well just forget witnessing, because you've witnessed of something of the complete opposite. But if you're personally struggling and dealing with maybe some persecution for your faith, you ought to think very carefully how you share that share the story of that persecution, whether it's with another believer or not. Because if it's all dark and negative, then our God's puny. And a puny God is not a biblical God. We should see ourselves as puny and God as big. That's the biblical view. These Thessalonian believers were not talking about God in their persecution as being some little far distant God somewhere on the ledge. They demonstrated their view of God by the way in which they walked by faith and lived by faith in loving one another. It also gives that testimony to others, this proving our acceptance in our spiritual maturity. Secondly, letter B, well, I've gotten ahead of myself here. What is this patience that he's speaking of here? Patience and faith. Patience is endurance. If you've ever run any further than the couch to the refrigerator, you know it takes a level of endurance. If any of you can remember when you were asked to run 100 yards, you thought, oh my, will I get done before tomorrow's breakfast? But 100 yards really isn't that long. But it seems like miles if you've never done it before. But then you see these crazy people on TV who are running these things called marathons. 26 miles. All by foot. That takes endurance. You don't just roll out of bed one day and says, well, I think I'll run a marathon. It takes training day by day. A mile here, a mile there, another mile. Now you're up to 5 miles and you add another mile the next week and you add another mile the next week. And before you know it, you've gotten to the point where you don't have to run the whole 26. Your body is now built up. That, let's just say after running for months, getting finally to 20 miles. There's endurance. There's a stamina. There's an endurance of adversity that bears witness to the rest of the future, according to verses 4 and 5. And this is why God is so invested in maturing you and me, to permitting these trials to come, to permit this persecution of our faith, to keep us from just getting lazy from the luxury of no disturbance. God really does love us when he permits these things to happen to us. It's a rewarding of God's righteous judgment, according to verse 5. Now, letter B. The second reason why persecution comes is to measure out punishment for sinners. To measure out punishment for sinners. It's measuring out justice. In fact, I won't read them all again, but verses 5 through 10 is the section where this is all developing. And we see where in verse 6 it says, Paul writes, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense or reward or to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you. God's number one invested interest is in his children and in his church. He permits persecution and trials and troubles to come to mature us, but at the same time, he's seeking to measure out justice to those who trouble. who do the trouble. And by the way, trouble that we're talking about here isn't some kind of trouble that we get ourselves into because we've done something or said something we shouldn't have. This is all centered on our walk with Christ. Who is the one doing this work of measuring out justice? Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Jesus Christ is the avenger. He is the punisher. The period of God's vengeance is when he will be revealed, according to verse 7, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In Jude, verse 14, Jude writes, and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment or justice upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches. That's an interesting way of putting things. Hard speeches means harsh things. The scoffing, the criticizing, the ugliness which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God views what happens to his people and his church as if it's happening to him, himself. Measuring out of justice to sinners is going to be done through the avenger, Jesus Christ. It's going to happen during the time when Christ is revealed, and his associates, the angels and the saints. According to verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because their testimony among you is believed, in that day, a specific day. Thirdly, the people or the recipients of this vengeance. So those that trouble you, according to verse 6. And by the way, God is a flawless accountant. He's a flawless accountant. I know some of you probably get frustrated at the end of the month if you balance your checkbook and you're off a dime. It drives you insane. The pushing of the calculator goes into the pounding of the calculator. Goes into the throwing the papers in the trash can and saying, well, maybe next month it'll all work itself out. Some of you can't do that. It's got to be rightly balanced right then. God doesn't have to go through all that. God is infallible in his accounting. He has a flawless bookkeeping system. Take heart, Christian. Be encouraged. Those who are persecuting, those who are the problem drivers in your life, God will settle. Don't you be the avenger. Let him take care of you. Let him deal with them. He explains these recipients of vengeance, these people who will be avenged, as those in verse 8 who know not God. They're not saved. Unsaved people do unsaved things. And we can sit and get all flustered and frustrated. I just don't understand why these people say these things. I don't understand why they're passing these laws. I don't understand. And we can go all the way back to 1962. Why didn't they want prayer in the school anymore? Because they're sinners. They don't know Jesus as Savior. They don't have a reason to pray. Then the Bible's out. We don't want the Bible. Well, that makes sense. If you don't want to talk to God, you don't want to know about God. Then 20 or so years later, less than that, we have a Supreme Court ruling that says you can have abortion at will. So not only are we now taking God, communicating to him out of the public scene, we're taking his word out of the public scene, and now we're acting like there is no God, we're God. Who's the author of life? What life? Whose life? And then one of the most sad moments in our country, if those weren't already sad, and Ronald Reagan had admitted to this before he died, the worst decision he ever made was no-fault divorce being allowed. He signed that bill so that now if you look at your spouse cross-eyed, they can divorce you tomorrow. We have completely disregarded God. And when I say we as a human society. These people are going to persecute Christians. They're going to persecute the saints. Sinners don't like saints. They don't like the Savior. They don't want to hear the Scripture. And they certainly don't want to speak to God. But when they're in trouble, by the way, some of them will call on the saved to speak to God on their behalf. And those people who make those requests, don't write them completely off. Something's going on. And it may be why they have 5 different IVs in their body and they're laying in a hospital helpless. And all of a sudden, the reality of their life is not as long as they think it is. But these sinners, we're sinners too. We're just saved by His grace. They're sinners who have yet to be saved by His grace. God will work that out. That's not our job. Our job is to continue to be faithful and loving each other and serving the Lord together. But when God permits these persecutions and these trials in our lives and they trouble us, and these people who are there who do not know God think that they can silence God, they cannot. Because the call for God's people is to obey God rather than men. If we ever get a letter in the mail that says you can no longer preach against this, 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 and this, guess what? As long as I'm the pastor here, we ain't obeying. Sorry for the proper Hebrew language there. We obey God rather than men. This church obeyed God rather than men. Go through the Book of Acts, these people were not obeying God, or they were obeying God rather than men. And the men of leadership were telling them, we don't want you preaching Jesus here. It's a disruption. It's causing chaos. What did they do? Next day, they're out there preaching Jesus. Didn't you hear what we said? We heard loud and clear. But God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You're not God. Do with us whatever you wish. We're obeying God. We don't have that resolve very much anymore. That God is more important than even our own peace of life, harmony with self or society. And then we have the performance of God's vengeance. The performance of God's vengeance is going to be done exactly according to God's character. It's going to be done with exceptional righteousness. Again, I refer back up to verses 5 and 6, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Righteous judgment, not just any kind of judgment. Righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God. It's a right thing with God to pay back tribulation upon those who troubled his people, his cause, his church. That will be done, performed by God in his righteous character. It's morally right for God to pay back those who opposed him and opposed his servants. Their rejection of God's grace will face the judgment. Ultimate judgment is the lake of fire for all eternity. That's tragic. And I do believe, as I mentioned recently, that there are degrees of that punishment in the lake of fire. For those that were the worst of the worst, the most severe of judgment in the lake of fire. Those who were the least will receive the least of the severe judgment of the lake of fire. So it's performed with exceptional righteousness, and it is ultimately, according to verse 9, everlasting ruin, this idea of destruction. That's a harsh word in my mind. Destruction, being destroyed, punished by the righteous avenger, eternally ruined. Ruined from within and ruined from without. We have two interesting words used here in verse 9, the word with and the word from. With speaks to the point with this endless destruction, ruin. It will be neither temporary, it will not be annihilation, as some believe that once they die, they're annihilated, no more. And those being punished will be conscious. Even for those of us who are Christians, let that just sink in. The judgment that the sinner without Christ will receive is eternal ruin. And they're conscious of it. They're alive. And then the word from in verse 9, from the glory of his presence. As if the judgment wasn't enough, that they will be punished with everlasting destruction, but it will also include from everlasting, the everlasting presence of the Lord. From the glory of his power. Separation. Here's that word again. Christianity and God is about separation. Separating sin from that which is holy. And we're to practice separation. We're to practice separation from worldliness. We're to be separate from the devil. We're to be separate from the world system. We're to separate ourselves unto Christ, unto his word, unto obedience to him. But these sinners will be separated from the majesty of the Lord's power. Even in our world's fallen state since the flood, there's still a majesticness of his beauty on display. We witnessed some of that in the fall leaves changing. There's a beauty. There's majestic reds and oranges. They're captivating to me. All of that will be gone from them. Separated from the face of the Lord. You know, the hope for the believer is to see his face. And I shall see him face to face. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 speaks to this point of being raptured, the raptured believers meeting the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Being with him, seeing him face to face. This is the price that must be paid in return for the suffering inflicted on God's people. This is the judgment gauged by the character of God's holiness and righteousness. Instead of enjoying the glory or majesty, an increasing gulf will preclude access for those destined to everlasting punishment, is really the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 15 or 16. Lastly and quickly, thank you for your patience. The third reason why persecution comes is to magnify the Savior. In times like these, we have a Savior. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. Is your soul and life anchored to Jesus Christ? Yes, I believed on him back way yonder. Does your testimony in midst of your trial and the persecution still show that Jesus is your rock? You're anchored to him. The storms of life come. The persecution comes. More is to come. Are you showing Jesus in your life, in your words, in your testimony? We're to magnify and praise the Savior. And in this month of thanksgiving, we've already discovered verse 3, we are bound to thank God, Paul says, always for you because of the results of your walking with Jesus. The evidence of your new birth are taking shape. There's color to your testimony. But in verse 12, the reason why all this happens is because the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be glorified in each of us. To be glorified in Maranatha Baptist Church. How can we magnify the name of the Lord if we're not here? How can we magnify the name of the Lord as a church if we're not serving together, growing together, ministering together, obeying him together? This is the objective of giving God great honor. Esteeming God for his character. Esteeming him for his attributes of love and peace. Live out the love. Live in his peace. We know that the church will be raptured before the day of wrath comes. Again, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, we'll get to that eventually in this letter. But the church one day, as the bride, will meet the bridegroom in the air. That's the church. Every believer will be rewarded for their faithfulness and will not be rewarded for faithlessness. I believe that part of that bema seat judgment of Christ for the believer will be a demonstration of how we persevered in persecution. That doesn't mean that we look to eliminate the persecution. That means we learn to live in the grace through the midst of the persecution, the trials and tribulations. There's a reward one day for that. That's not why we do it. We do it because we love him. We do it because we want to be faithful to him. Just as we expect husbands and wives to be faithful to each other, we want to be faithful to our bridegroom, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're taught that the chief end of man is to glorify God, number one, and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God. To magnify his name through my life, and by doing so, I'm enjoying him. I'm enjoying being obedient. I'm enjoying being patient and enduring in a trial that, humanly speaking, I can't stand. It hurts. It's painful. But I count it an honor to endure that for him. Secondly, we have the promise of being glorified ourselves by him. How much better we are able to praise him when we are reminded and rehearse in our minds and hearts that Jesus is coming again. This is not just to get through another day, or to get through another week, or to get through this illness, or to get through this financial trial. This is about living for Jesus, and pardon the phrase, I'm not a real lover of it, but to live for Jesus 24/7, 365 days a year. Every day, all the time, for the rest of our lives. That shouldn't be considered a ball and chain experience. That should be considered a liberating, a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate Jesus in my life so that God would swing doors of witnessing opportunity. Is how we should view it. And one day he is coming. And one day we will stand before him at the Bema seat. So what do we do? Number one, we need to understand why God allows persecution. This text provided the answers. The outline that you filled in, we need to all go back to it and look at it, especially in the heat of those moments. Understand why God allows persecution. Secondly, to intercede for those of like precious faith who are suffering. Those believers in Israel. Those believers in Ukraine. There are believers in Russia. There are believers, I believe, Palestinian believers. And in all the other countries that we mentioned, we need to pray for them who are suffering. Thirdly, to recognize that our failure to evangelize is partly responsible for the suffering of many of our Christian brothers and sisters. You say, well, how could my lack of witnessing affect that? Because if we're not witnessing, people aren't being saved. They're likely to participate in the persecution of other believers. Now, that might be a stretch in the reasoning world, but I really believe that it does dwindle down to that. If we're not faithful in sharing Christ, then how big of a God does the world think that our God is if we're not even willing to talk about him, to share his gift of eternal life? So intercede for those believers who are suffering, and recognizing that our failure to evangelize is responsible in part for the suffering of many of our brethren. As I close in prayer today, I want you to be praying, God, renew my outlook on trial, trouble, and persecution so that I would live in the peace of God and that I would learn to love my brothers and my sisters in Christ even more demonstratively, in other words, outwardly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church in Thessalonica and for the believers that obviously lived quite the example of the Christian faith, to where Paul would spend an entire chapter in the scripture about them. What kind of chapter in Scripture would Paul write about us? Father, I thank you for the testimony that this church had among other churches. May we be an example to other churches. Again, the number of people in our church doesn't connect with our testimony. We don't need 100 people in order to have an effective testimony. We just have to have an effective testimony in order to be an effective church. Help us to keep that straight. And we give you thanks, God, that the results are in your hands. We're not here to fix anything. We're simply here to be obedient, to live in that peace of God, to enjoy our peace with you, and then to demonstrate faithfulness and obedience so that your name will be glorified even when we're going through the toughest of times. Leaving the results in your hand, knowing that ultimately you're to be glorified, and how we submit to those difficulties will determine what kind of glorifying takes place of who you are. How we speak of you in the midst of our persecution, trial, and trouble matters much. Lord, help our thoughts not to wander away from the Scripture when we're in the heat of trial, trouble, and persecution. Help us when people don't want to receive that tract or have an ugly word to say about our witness for the Lord. Help us to show the love of Christ. Help us not to get caught up in the emotional anger or embarrassment. Help us to be faithful to show the love of God to those who may one day come in here and want to put shackles on us and drag us out. We need to count it worthy, you worthy, in the midst of our hardships. We need to embrace the opportunities that while we're feeling low, that we can still lift your name up. Help us to crucify our flesh, and along with that is our emotions, and to consider it an honor to live righteously in an unrighteous world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close